Good morning. Welcome to our study this morning as we continue to work our way through chapter 8 of the confession. Let us take one moment to lift our eyes to heaven, seek the Lord's help and mercy upon us as we meet together this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your holy name. May your name be highly exalted and reverenced throughout all the earth, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, from everlasting to everlasting. May the name of the Lord be praised. O Lord, it is good for us to be here together today, to be able to sit under the teaching and instruction of your word, to learn what a great mediator we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf, how he is our great prophet who brings the word of God to us, and how he is our king, how he governs over us and defeats and conquers all of our enemies. Oh, who is greater than the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the fairer of 10,000. He is the joy of our hearts and the love of our lives, who has first loved us and demonstrated it and dying on our behalf to take away our sin and to give us his righteousness. We thank you that we can rejoice in such a Savior this day. As the hymn writer says, hallelujah, what a Savior. We pray that you will come now by the power of the Spirit and open our eyes to the wonderful truths that are contained in our confession and supported in Scripture. We pray for all of our Sunday school teachers that you will guide and direct them and bless them, that all of our classes will grow in understanding the gospel. We will not only be hearers of the word, but doers thereof. We pray for the children, Lord, represented here in this church. Won't you have mercy upon their undying souls and save them, even at young and tender ages, while they're still impressionable? May they come to understand the truth of the gospel, and lift their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and be saved. We commit this time to you now. We pray you'll be with us, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we continue in our study. We're going through chapter 8, and it is entitled Of Christ the Mediator. The titles of these chapters can be very instructive and also very encouraging and enlightening. And so chapter 8 is of Christ, the mediator. There's a lot more there than just the mediator, but that is certainly the appropriate title. And this presents Christ in the person of his two natures and his one office as mediator. The execution of that office is also set forth here in his perfect redemption that is accomplished and applied. Yes, a great title for a book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And we have that book, I believe, still available in our book room for sale. If you do, do we, Kelly? That's right. We should, if we don't have it, Kelly will reorder it for you. Paragraph one here, if you have been in our class, you may remember it addresses the Father's eternal purpose in choosing, ordaining, and appointing Christ as mediator. And the term mediator indicates a covenantal relationship between God and man. It shows us Christ in Christ agreeing in covenant with the Father and his reward of the elect. Paragraph 2 and 3 set forth Christ's nature. We talked about the hypostatic union of Christ and his authority to fulfill his office as a mediator. Paragraph 4 shows Christ willingly yet powerfully and effectively executing this office in both his state of humiliation and exaltation. Then paragraph 5 sets forth the results of that accomplished work, being that he fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. And then paragraph 6 shows how this redemption, both accomplished and procured, is applied to the elect in all ages, including those before Christ's redemption was accomplished, those Old Testament saints. They were saved by faith in Christ, in the promises of God. And paragraph 7 showed that Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, the divine nature and the human nature. So as we come now to consider paragraph 8, which sets further the application of Christ's redemption, this application takes effect under Christ's ongoing intercession, union, revelation, persuasion, government, and the conquering of our enemies. And the beauty and strength of these chapters, or these paragraphs here in chapter 8, rests on the affirmation of God's faithfulness. I mean, that should really come forth. It should bleed out of these paragraphs, the faithfulness of God, how he is true to his promises, and he is bringing forth this grand scheme of redemption to the praise and glory of his name. God ordained to save a people through Christ, and that was before the foundation of the world. And he will follow through, and he will make sure this salvation is completed. So the very one who laid the cornerstone will one day lay the capstone. And so our salvation is accomplished through Christ, and it's also applied by Christ. And he is faithful to accomplish every aspect of this work. His purposes are everlasting and certain. So if you look at chapter 8, paragraph 8, in your confession, we have a copy in the back of the hymnal, and we also have the yellow handouts. Let me just grab one. This is from last week, which included paragraph 6 and 7, but we're going to look at paragraph 8. Why don't we just go ahead and read it? To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Now, if you look at this paragraph, it falls into three sections that are delineated by the semicolons. Okay? How many semicolons can you find in paragraph 8? You know, let's hunt and find the semicolons, and hopefully you'll see two, and that will show us that this is divided into these three sections. The first section sets forth Christ's application of redemption and intercession. So we'll just kind of take it in bite-sized sections here. And this first section speaks to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption. Okay? And this really gives a glance back to paragraph 1, which reads, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. So to be in time redeemed. So last week we saw the change in paragraph 6 that the editors of our confession made to the phrase, the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. Our handout shows that in the bold print, those two words, price and paid. You can compare it to the other two paragraphs to the left, and you can see where the difference is been made by the editors of our confession. And the emphasis of redemption in paragraph 6 was on the price that was paid rather than the work that was wrought. The focus was initially on the redemption of Christ that was accomplished in a specific point of time in history. But now when we come to paragraph 8, the emphasis is on applying the redemption that Christ obtained for the elect. And so why is this redemption, whose price was paid in time, now referred to here in paragraph 8 as an eternal redemption, or as obtaining an eternal redemption? I think it's because it stretches back in time to its eternal foundation in the covenant of redemption, that covenant that was made amongst the three persons of the Godhead in eternity. And that covenant of redemption that was made before time, before the world began, and how it leads forward into history, into time, and on into the never-ending future in which God's people shall always enjoy the fruits of Christ's accomplished work. So I think that kind of helps us maybe wrap our head around the idea of obtaining eternal redemption. And it reminds me also of our hymnal. In our Trinity hymnal, hymn 667, it's the hymn, "To God Be the Glory." And the second stanza says, "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus' forgiveness receives." Praise the Lord. Our confession states that these benefits and blessings come to who? Paragraph 8, to all those for whom Christ has obtained this eternal redemption. I mean, that should be very encouraging and comforting, because it would be a travesty of the highest order if even one soul fell short of those blessings purchased by Christ. I mean, for God to love us unconditionally before time, for the Father to give us to the Son to be redeemed, and for the Son to endure the wrath of God against us for our sins, paying the ultimate price to save us, how could God then permit a single person to go without the benefits of the application of this redemption and somehow suffer loss? God would not have it. And this is addressed here in the next phrase. He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for us. What does the personal pronoun he refer to? Who does it refer to here in this phrase? Yes, the antecedent is Christ. Now, we are correct in thinking that the application of Christ's redemption is predominantly the domain of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in greater detail when we come to paragraph or chapter 10. But the emphasis, notice it's the emphasis here is on Christ himself doing the work of application. He himself is seeing to it that this eternal redemption is certainly and effectually applied. Okay? He paid the price to purchase us. We are bought with a price. He paid that price, and he will see to it that the benefits of that redemption accomplished will be applied. If you pay for something, you certainly would want to see that you get your money's worth out of what you bought or what you paid for. So it is applied here, or it is referred to Christ. That's the antecedent. Look at the word here. It says certainly. It is certainly applied. That's in the sense that Christ makes sure it gets done to all the elect. He personally, definitively, reliably sees to its fulfillment. Nothing will be overlooked. No one will be left out. No one will be forgotten. It also mentions here in this phrase that he doth certainly and effectually apply. And that effectual application is it communicates the idea that all that is necessary, all the necessary power will be put forth to achieve its purpose. He will see to its success. It will be effectually applied. And then we came across this word last time, communicated. It means transmitted, given, or applied. It's the transmission of redemption to its to the elect. Okay, so that redemptive work of Christ that is objective is being subjectively communicated, transmitted, the benefits, the blessings, the fruits. We are the recipients of it. And Christ is the administrator, the supervisor, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who is the project manager to make sure that we get the goods that he paid for us to receive. And this is similar to what we saw in 8.6, where it says, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages. And so the Lord sees to it that he gets the blessings off the shelves and into the hearts and souls of all of the elect. John 6:37, here are some of the texts that this paragraph lists. Paragraph 8, some of the, depending on which edition you have, but you might see the little tiny footnote here on the hardbound edition, footnote 38. It says John 6:37. Our Lord is speaking there, and he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You need to feel the weight and the ironclad certainty of that. All that the Father gives me, they will come to me. They will. It's the sense of divine necessity. And John 6:37 is so incredible because there's two parts to it. The second part, the first part focuses on God and how he will see to it that all that the Father gives will come to Christ. And then the second part is, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And that offers great hope. Whoever. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. The other text is John 10, 15, and 16. And that reads from the word, the lips of Christ, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also." Again, you see that, the weightiness there. "I must bring them also, and they will listen. They will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And Romans 5:10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." See those words, "much more"? And it's just, there's this definitiveness, this certainty, this efficacy. So he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Chad Van Dixhorn writes, "Since this was Christ's purpose from the beginning, we can be sure how it will end. He will certainly apply and communicate that redemption. And this is according to God's plan. He does not simply hope that what he has done will be applied to his people. No, he makes sure that his work is effectively communicated to each child of God." And A.A. Hodge also kind of echoes that same idea. "God has acted from the beginning in all his works according to one changeless, all-comprehensive plan, being infinitely wise and powerful. His design is always fully executed and therefore is fully revealed in the event. God therefore intended to accomplish by the vicarious obedience and sufferings of Christ precisely what he does accomplish. Nothing more and nothing less." Okay? And so and this is helpful because being infinitely wise and powerful, his design is always fully executed, that is, to the smallest detail, but it is not fully revealed until the event. And so the design of God in his decree, how that's working out, we don't know how it's all working out until it gets worked out in the event, in time. So this opening phrase, notice that it, yes, Gerald. Yes. Yeah, thank you for that. For the sake of the recording, our brother said in John 6, it goes on, our Lord goes on to say, "And I will raise them up at the last day." And that really gives kind of a period to the punctuation there of how the fullness is assured as well. Yeah. Yeah. That really puts a nice bow on it, or that's, you know, the cherry on top of the whipped cream. "I will raise them up at the last day." Look forward to that day. Anything else? Any other comments? Then we'll move on to this, the final word here, or final words, making intercession for them. You know what the word intercession means? This is the only the second time we find this term in the confession. We found it earlier in this same chapter in paragraph 4, where it says, "He also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession." Also, if you have your confession, turn further back to chapter 17 with me, and look at paragraph 2. And if you didn't bring your confession, it's in the back of the Trinity hymnal. But we're going to look at chapter 17 and paragraph 2. And I want you to keep your finger on this text. We'll come back to it a little later. Here it reads, "This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit, and," there's that word, "intercession of Jesus Christ, and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, for all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof." That's a mouthful. There is just a lot there. That's so pregnant with information. But just for right now, just kind of focus there on these words, efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ. That is somewhat similar to the idea of effectually applied. And chapter 10 is on the effectual call, by the way. And so Christ's intercession. We also have some verses, further footnote verses here, John 17 and verse 6. John 17, 6. Read that. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Look further at verse 9. "I am praying for them." I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That is glorious. I am praying for them, not for the world, but for them. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Another important text, which reads, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That is very encouraging about the ability, the power of Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. "Whosoever comes to me, I will not cast out." And he always lives to make intercession for them. And then Romans 8, verse 34, Paul writes, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Christ is praying for us. We need a mediator. We need a priest if we ever hope to enter into the presence of God. We are made in the image of God in order that we might enjoy a personal relationship with our God. And we cannot have that relationship or enter into God's presence on our own merits, on the basis of our own performance. We should never even try or attempt to do such a thing. And that is why we need a mediator who possesses the inherent power and divine appointment necessary to perform this priestly ministry and bringing us to God. And no one but Christ meets the divine requirements. Christ alone is the only priest that we need. Okay, so for you former Roman Catholics, yes, amen. And it's important to realize that a large part of the security of our salvation rests upon Christ's perpetual intercession on our behalf. We can no more keep ourselves saved than we can save ourselves in the first place. But just as Jesus has the power to save us, he has the power to keep us and preserve us. And the love which Christ demonstrated for us on the cross is now continually being demonstrated for us, toward us, in his intercessory work at the right hand of God. It is he who died for us who is praying for us daily. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, the writer to the Hebrews can say that he always lives to make intercession for us. So, as long as Jesus goes on living, so long he will go on interceding. Amen to that. Amen to that. Oh, if we could only hear those prayers. If we could only, get a microphone up to heaven and hear the prayers of our Lord on behalf of his people. We can get an idea of what he is praying from his word. He intercedes. And at this point, we must make sure that we see that Christ's intercession includes all this work that is listed here in paragraph 8. The intercession is not merely his prayers, but his acting according to the office of mediator. So when we focus on his intercessory ministry, we shouldn't just think of it in such narrow confines of just praying, but also in terms of interceding through the applying and communicating the gospel to us through the power of the Spirit. It's through this work that we are persuaded to believe. And each component of this gracious act is evidence of Christ's total intercession. Yes, Paul. Yes. If I could hear Christ praying in the next room, I would not fear 1,000 enemies. But the distance makes no difference. Yes. That, knowing that he's praying for me. Amen. I'm looking for my pen. Forgot to bring it. Is there a pen in the house? Can I borrow a pen from someone? Thank you very much, Kelly. C. Robert Murray McShane. Thank you. Additionally, his intercession includes his governing our lives by his word and spirit. And so this intercession also points us to Christ as our great high priest. And, not only is our great high priest, but also prophet and king, which will follow. So paragraph 8 is setting the stage for paragraph 9 and 10. Those clearly point to Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And we're used to saying prophet, priest, king in that order, but here it seems that the priestly work of Christ is put ahead of prophetic. And that could be because this chapter is dealing with the application of his redemption. And when we think of him, paying the price to purchase our redemption, the priestly work may take more of a prominence and be put in first place in that sense. So any further questions on section A, number one? Because that brings us to the semicolon, introducing the next section, the middle section. Casey? Um, So the question is, the mediatorial work of Christ in heaven, will he continue to pray for those who are in heaven? That is a good question. He will always be the Lamb that was slain. He will always be mediator. His office, will it ever come to an end? Stephen? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Well, Christ's work of redemption will be accomplished, fully applied, and then what? Consummation, and then we are just getting started. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It's just, we'll have perhaps the sense of just getting going. And Christ, in his mediatorial role, will perhaps take on a different perspective or angle of praise, of presentation before the Father of here are my children that God has given me. Daryl. That will be rest. That will be that heavenly rest, that eternal Sabbath. Oh, for the mediator. Yeah. Well, it does kind of remind me of the text in is it 1 Timothy 15? When Christ delivers over the kingdom to the Father, and then God will be all in all. And there's this sense of consummation and fulfillment. Somebody, yeah. Hallelujah, praises. The psalmist says, when the Lord brought back the captives, we were like men who dreamed. And that is a description, I think, of that eternal Sabbath rest. We'll be pinching ourselves, wondering, is this a dream? This is, and the joy, the beauty is to know that it will never end. And it's only going to, I believe there will still be progression. Because being finite creatures, we will grow. We'll continue to learn in heaven. And in that sense, there will be progress. And the more we learn, the more we'll want to learn. And the better equipped we will be to learn. And that will just go on and on. Yes, Ray. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Praying is communicating. Yeah. Amen. And it probably will be a shadow of what it'll look like. Well, let's look at the second section in 8.8, which begins here with what? Uniting them? uniting them to himself by his Spirit. And you'll see that also is in bold print, indicating that these words were not part of the earlier documents on our sheet to the left, the parent documents. They were added by the editors to our confession. The editors clearly thought this to be important, certainly in light of the application of Christ's redemption. So this is an added phrase. The additional phrase also follows on the heels of Christ making intercession for them, which would likely include the petition for the Spirit to unite the elect to Christ himself. And while this is the only place this word uniting is used or found in the confession, we do see union with Christ back in chapter 17, verse 2. Remember, your finger was left there in 17.2 of the confession. It's in close proximity there with his intercession, where those words, if you look at 17.2, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him. So union with Christ is, you know, the heart of our salvation. It speaks of our association with Christ by the Holy Spirit. John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, here it really shows our union with Christ. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are in him. That is, we are united to Christ. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, underline all the places you see that word in, that two-letter word, I-N, it again just underlines all of these union passages. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Chad Van Dixhorn writes, the Spirit that filled Christ is the same Spirit that fills us. And Christ is effective in all that he does as he works in us by his Spirit. The work of the Spirit is all-encompassing, for it is he who helps us in the Christian faith and life. Let me ask you a question. What chapter in the confession is on the Holy Spirit? This one. And everyone. There's no designated chapter, but as you read through the confession, the Holy Spirit really is in all of them. Our Baptist confession, or catechism, question 32, asks, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. So having seen Christ performing the work of a priest here with his intercession, now we find him performing the work of a prophet what words are revealed here in this section that might indicate he is doing the work of a prophet. Do you see anything that might be revealing? Hint, hint. Revealing unto them in and by his word the mystery of salvation. There's a couple more bold printed words. And then if you look in your handout, the middle column, which is the Savoy Declaration of Faith, you'll see underlined words that are not in our confession, or at least not exactly as they are in the Westminster and Savoy. So, revealing this mystery here, instead of mysteries, our editors put the mystery of salvation that may have been keeping more in light of the Word of God in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul speaks of the gospel as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And in Ephesians 3:9, Paul said he was called to preach the gospel and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So both Colossians 1:26, Ephesians 3:9 mention the mystery hidden for ages, Old Testament ages. But now in these New Testament days, that mystery is revealed. So Christ is revealing unto them as prophet in and by his word the mystery of salvation. What's the mystery of salvation specifically? I think we can narrow it down to the gospel. Yeah. And then he mentions persuading them to believe and obey. You ever try to persuade someone to believe and obey? That little child of yours just can't. There's something we call a little persuader. But Christ persuades the elect to believe. Notice the order. Not obey and believe, but believe and obey. And that really encapsulates the Great Commission. Making disciples and teaching them to obey. Obeying follows believing. Okay, it helps to believe something, to be persuaded, and then to obey. Redemption is applied here by Christ, persuading us to believe. And because of our hearts, we can be so dull and maybe stubborn, and Christ persuades us. He's patient, he's loving, he's tender, he drops the truth into our hearts and melts it with his spirit, and we are persuaded. We see the beauty of it, and along with that, our wills are moved to obey. And it's effectual. The Spirit so effectively works by the gospel and the elect to persuade them to believe and obey. And in particularly, it's the gospel call. It's the whole truth of Christ and who he is and what he's accomplished. We're persuaded to believe that. And we're persuaded to obey the gospel. And this is referred to as effectual grace. We'll see that in chapter 10. Romans 8:9, Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And Romans 8:14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." looking further here at our paragraph, not only is there this persuading to believe and obey, but governing their hearts by his word and spirit. Does that seem to suggest and indicate a change from the particular offices of Christ? Are we still referring here to Christ as priest? Are we still referring to Christ as prophet? Or maybe we are now being introduced to Christ as king, his kingly work. Governing kings, that's what kings do. Governing their hearts by his word and spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his mighty power and wisdom. One man said the elect are not only saved from God's wrath, but Christ as their king vanquishes the enemies of their salvation. What are the enemies of our salvation? Three of them: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all three of them together can overwhelm us. And they can work in tangent, and they are too powerful for us, but not for Christ. And we see that the enemies to our soul are the enemies of Christ. And so he will overcome all our enemies, every last one of them, by his almighty power and wisdom. It's kind of interesting to see those two attributes together, power and wisdom. I don't know, I might have thought power and strength or power and might, but power and wisdom. How Christ is wise in the use of his power and the timing of his power. It's all governed and directed according to his wisdom. That's an amazing combination today. We see many people in the world today who are very wise, but they might not have much power. We see many who have a lot of power, but might not be very wise. But what a rare thing to find someone who has power and wisdom. Christ has all power and all wisdom. Speaking of enemies, our confession lists Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Paul quotes 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 6. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So Christ is that king, that triumphant conqueror who has himself overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. He has overcome death itself. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And then the last phrase here of the second section in 8.8 says, in such manner and ways are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. So he is interceding, he is revealing, he is governing, he is conquering, all in ways that are most consonant, that is, in agreement with or in harmony with his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Unsearchable means incomprehensible. We just cannot search it out. We cannot plumb the depths of his unsearchable dispensation. What's dispensation mean? It's a reference to time, an age of time. It's a reference to God's perhaps system of order, government, or organization existing at a particular time. It is his divine administration. The word is used one other time in our confession in chapter 5, paragraph 4. So, you know, when you really look at these truths and you try to unpack it, they really can lead to worship. They can really help us to see how great and glorious a Savior we have. And the beauty of his salvation is not just there at Calvary. It's also seen in his perfect life, his righteous, sinless life, but also after Calvary, after the open tomb and the empty grave, after the ascension and the session at the right hand. He is still working. He is still doing his high priestly work. He's still doing his prophetic work. He's still doing his kingly work. He's doing it in your life. He's doing it in mine. He's doing it in our church. He's doing it in the world. This brings us to the third and final section here of paragraph 8, which points out how this redemption is all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. And as you can see in the handout, this is in the bold print, again, showing that this is added material to the Westminster and Savoy, and that the editors believe this was important as well, and they wanted to put this, you know, final PS to this paragraph and just kind of give us this perspective that all of this work, priestly, prophetic, kingly, the intercessory, the applicatory, it's all of free and absolute grace. And there's no condition foreseen in us to bring it out. There is nothing in and of ourselves that twisted Christ's arm behind his back to make him cry out, uncle, and say, okay, you can have it. It's all free. Free grace, absolute grace, without any condition. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Any final questions, comments, thoughts? We'll try to cover perhaps the next two paragraphs, next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Glad that you could join us. Let's look to the Lord and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this plan of salvation. It's more than just a plan or just a blueprint. It is being put in effect every day. How marvelous and unscrutable are your ways. This mystery of salvation kept hidden for the ages, but now revealed to us in Christ Jesus that we call the gospel, that we are to believe and obey. Grant that we will do so. Grant that we will be persuaded to believe and obey. Grant that we will do so willingly, joyfully, obediently, Lord, embracing Christ every day, looking to him with the eyes of faith, staying close to him, clinging to him, knowing he is our sure and steady anchor in the midst of storms, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is the king, and he is conquering our enemies day by day, and he guides us by his word as our prophet, and he is our priest, even now interceding on our behalf. May we find much grace filled with the Spirit of truth to worship our great Savior corporately this day as we gather for worship. Now bless our fellowship together. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.